1 Samuel chapter 23. Years ago, a group sang a song, Band on the Run. Maybe that's fitting because David and his men are a band of brothers on the run, running from Saul. And it would make for incredible cinema, and the adventures that are there, they're always easier to read about than they are to live through. It's so great to talk about God's faithfulness, you know, but to really face it, to face the desperation and need for the faithfulness of God is tough. And David is being pushed to the brink again and again. Saul is a madman now. He's in full rage mode, completely, you know, crazy, completely out of it, unpredictable. You could have a conversation with him and it'd explode. He's bipolar, manic. I don't know how the diagnosis was back then. But one minute he'd be laughing and the next minute he'd be weeping. He was just radical. And he's pursuing David. And David's hiding out. And we find ourselves in chapter 23, David with a band of 400 disgruntled, discontent, people in distress, a bunch of men that have run away and hid out with David. We read in chapter 22, verse 2, that everyone who is in distress, in debt, discontent, the three D's, and these were bitter people, people that owed money, people who were stressed out, and it says David became a captain over them. That's just great. They needed a captain, and so David became that man. And then they told David in verse 1 of chapter 23, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Around harvest time, the people who drank through the planting and plowing season, which were the Philistines, they were big beer drinkers. History tells us that these guys, you know, their beer industry was hopping, and they were brewing, and they were just drunk all the time. So comes time for harvest, and they don't have any food. So they invade the diligent people's land, because at that time, Israel would harvest, and they'd put it on these big threshing floors. Threshing floor is a big bedrock slab where they'd take a threshing sledge, and they would just pressure. They would put pressure on the kernels of grain, and they would crack. And then after it was threshed, then they would winnow it. That means they would toss it up in the air, or they would take a fan and they would create a breeze so that the chaff would be blown away. So you get those images of John the Baptist. He says, hey, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He is coming to thresh, to sledge, and to blow you away. Of course, John thought Jesus was going to come in judgment, but he didn't. He came to gently thresh us and get rid of that chaff in our life. But here they would pile up all the wheat, and it was just ripe for the picking. So the Philistines would come in and they'd steal it. And so the people of Keilah, they send word to David. Now why David? Where's King Saul in all this? I thought he's supposed to be the big protector of Israel. But the people already know who the real protector is. Saul was not trustworthy. He's willing to sit and listen to the badgerings and the ridicule of Goliath for 40 days and let his people be beat down. People know who's going to fight for him. So they send word down to David, who's hiding out with his men. And it says in verse 2, so David inquired of the Lord. It's a good thing to do. You might be bitter. You're on the run. You're losing. You feel like everything's going against you. You know, it doesn't say David went to the bar, though. It says he inquired of the Lord. It's a good thing to inquire of the Lord. And he says, shall I go and attack these Philistines, protect the people, deliver them? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, hey, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? You know, this made sense. We've already got one enemy, Saul. We don't need to be making anybody else angry right now. We're just 400 guys, seriously. What can we do against the mighty armies of the Philistines? And so David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines in your hand. That's a guarantee from the Lord. That is a money-back guarantee right there. And I believe that it would give great confidence to David, but it would also give great confidence to his men. By the way, the majority is not always right. Because what these guys said made sense. for all practical purposes, it was the smart thing to do. Let's just hang out here. We'll be fine. We're hiding out. We'll be okay. But here comes this opportunity. And David's wondering, should I risk my neck? Should I step out in faith and do the right thing to do because King Saul is failing to protect God's people? Should I go do this, Lord? The Lord says, go for it. Take a risk. Step out there. And the people around David said, no, this is foolish. Bad idea. And for all practical purpose, they were right. They were right. It didn't make sense. And so David inquires of the Lord again. You see what's happening in David? David's being trained as a leader. And this is leadership. This is leadership 101. Sign into class. This is page one of your syllabus right here. The majority is not always right. There's going to come a time in your life when the risky thing to do is going to be the right thing to do. And the people around you are going to say, don't do that. That's dangerous. That's risky. Just hole up here, hide out here. Don't step out in faith. Don't take a risk to do the right thing. Just wait. And the Lord will say, no. I will guarantee you victory. And that's when David had to just swallow hard, say, guys, I'm the leader here, and this is what we're going to do. And they would begin to respect David for that later on. And you're going to see through this chapter this tug of war. This tug of war between the people saying, we want to rule. And David saying, no, I'm going to follow the Lord in this. Because every leader is a follower. There's only one leader around here. It's Jesus Christ. And the best leaders are the best followers of Jesus Christ. And the better you can follow Jesus Christ, the more people will look at you and say, I'm willing to follow that person. And so David is finding himself a leader of these guys. And so it says in verse 5 that David and his men went to Keilah. They fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they took away their livestock. And so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. I almost picture it there. All the Philistines, they had come with their cows and their oxen, and they had these giant carts, you know, and they would just come in with their armed guards and their big, you know, soldiers, and they would just push away the people from the threshing floor, you know, and this was a time of celebration. It was a family thing. It was a time of feasting and partying. Praise God, look at the harvest we have. The kids were there. It was a family event. So these Philistines would come in and just threaten them. You want to see your kid live to his next birthday? Edge of the sword, right up to the throat of every man that was there. And they'd just go, okay, take it. So these Philistines would pile up their carts. And you can almost picture in the fields outside the city of Keilah, all these guys were just waiting. Do your work, people. Harvest our grain for us. Pack it in. Pile it up. We'll wait for you to finish before we come in. And there's all their carts and their oxen. And they're just ready to haul it off. And then here comes David swooping down. Just a few hundred men. And guerrilla warfare. They just get out there, you know, boom. Philistine drops dead. Where did that come from? David and his slingshot. Whew, across, you know, boom. They're falling down. The snipers are. And then the Philistines are running. And they're slaughtered. And they run off. And David captures all the grain and all the animals. And he brings it in and says, here you go. We say, praise God. Awesome. That's what David does for the people. Saul should have been doing it, but he was too busy chasing David in the wilderness, fighting his people who were not his enemies, like the priests at Nob. He was too busy killing God's people when he should have been killing the enemies of God's people. And so it says in verse 6, now it happened, here's a little background for us, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. So twice David inquired of the Lord. This gives us a little information about how he inquired of the Lord. Not a lot, but a little, because we don't know how an ephod was used. An ephod was the garment of a priest. It was about three robes, one long robe, a second robe not as long, more like a poncho that just hung over, and then a vest. And the vest was properly the ephod. It had jewels, 12 of them, each representing one of the tribes of Israel, right on the breastplate. And on the shoulders, there were these onyx stones, and those had the names of Israel engraved on it. And in this breastplate, it was actually folded. It was doubled. It was a cloth that was folded up like this, and the gems would be on the front. But inside, there was a pouch, and there were these things called the Urim and the Thummim. Lights and perfections is the translation. We don't know exactly what they were. Some people believe it was a white stone and a black stone. God allowed them and instructed them and prescribed to them, you inquire of me by this. Some people believe that they would ask God a yes or no question. Should I go up against the Philistine? The priest would reach in, he'd pull out a white stone. Well, that's pretty arbitrary. I don't know if Hey, that's not as arbitrary as the way some people follow what they believe is the will of the Lord.
I just felt like going out with her, and that was God's will.
No, it wasn't. You should have used a white stone and a black stone. You probably would have been better off. But that was the way God said to do it. We don't know if that was it, but there is a reference in Revelation where Jesus says, I will give him a white stone. In other words, God says, I'm going to give you the affirmation. I'm going to give you the yes, the thumbs up. But it's also possible, and I don't know, but I wonder if sometimes, because they believe, because of the name Lights and Perfections, that the grid of the gems on the chest, 3x4, would actually light up and form letters to say things. Now, I don't know about this. However, what we do know and what's important to know is that this was the way that God had prescribed for them to inquire of him. And so this guy, Abiathar, came down and he had one of these, and this is what David used to inquire of the Lord. And so now that we know that, it says Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Oh yeah, God has delivered him. Is Saul crazy or what? Here he's killed all the priests of God. He's chasing God's anointed to kill him. And then he goes, oh, look, God's working for me. God's helping me out. The backslider always thinks God's helping him out and revealing things to him. He always thinks that God's working for him. Oh, look what God worked out for my life. Look, there's more sin available to me. It must be the Lord. It must be God's leading. And so Saul's going to go down there. So Saul called all the people together for war. Pardon me. I just get so frustrated with a guy like this. The Philistines are attacking Keilah, but he doesn't see fit to call the guys together for war. Oh, David's down there. Let's go. I mean, what is motivating this person? Just hatred. He's running on the fuel and the gasoline of hatred for David. So Saul calls the people together for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. He's going to do what he did to Nob, to slaughter that town. So David was worried. David knew that Saul plotted evil against him. So he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. He needed that Urim and Thummim. David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah and destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord answered. The Lord said, he will come down. So God answers him very clearly. Saul is coming. Now, that's good information. If you have information like that, that's valuable intelligence for war. And so God tells David straight up what's happening. So David needs more information. And he says, well, what about the other half of this? Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Oh, that's nice. The people I just saved, they're gonna turn you over. They'll just give you up. You know, I think God's teaching David something about the people that he will later rule. David's going to be the king of these people. People are fickle. These are David's people, and they're going to turn him over. You can't blame them, though. I mean, they're worried that they're going to get slaughtered by King Saul. But David's learning that shepherds don't protect the sheep so that the sheep come back and say, oh, thank you so much. You protect the sheep because that's what shepherds do. And David says, okay, I've protected you. I fought for the sheep, but I've not done it for thanks. I've done it simply because I'm being obedient to God. I don't serve God for gratitude. By the way, if you want to serve God, here's a little lesson for you. Don't think that God's people are going to be grateful to you. They might be. They might not be. Terrible thing that happens in every servant of God's life is when they serve God people and they turn around and say, thanks for nothing. I don't even like you. And you go, okay, well, I've given my life. And it can be the source of incredible danger for a Christian. Bitterness that can result in loss of Christian service. I speak from personal experience. It's not everybody's going to thank you for serving God. Out of this situation would come Psalm 27, where David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid of? When the wicked came up against me to eat my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. And though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. And though a war may rise up against me, in this I will be confident. And in that psalm, David would later say, Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Can you almost hear him? Lord, is Saul coming? I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. Answer me. Hear my cry when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. You said, seek my face. And my heart said, your face I will seek, Lord. So here he is seeking direction from the Lord. And Psalm 27 comes out of this pressure cooker of what God is doing. And so notice verse 13 back in 1 Samuel 23. David and his men, about 600. Okay, so something's happened here. Why did David go down and do all this? Well, he had 400, remember? But, you know, a little math here. He had 400, he went to Keilah, and now he's leaving, 50% increase. He's got 600 men. So that's a question I've written in my Bible. Why would you risk your neck and deliver all this people? Obedience, that's all. But David would not hurt for it. Because there were men in Keilah, men like Jonathan, who saw the anointing on David, and they joined him. So his congregation grew. These men were faithful. And these were the men over in 2 Samuel 15, verse 18. These were the 600 men that stuck with David, even through the tough times of Absalom launching a coup against him. These were the faithful guys that are willing to leave the comfort of their own city and go with David and head out and say, you're the anointed one. I don't care what Saul has to say. I don't care what the people of this city have to say. I'm sticking with you. These are the guys that are going to be there till the end. And that's why God would do it. You'll never be at a loss for being faithful to what the Lord has you doing. And if God has an opportunity for you to invest or take a risk or attack, and it's scary and the people around you are saying, don't do it, it's dangerous, you do it. And you watch, God will increase you. God will increase your influence. He'll increase your leadership. He'll strengthen you. And so 600 arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. I like that. Where are we going? I don't know. Wherever we can. You guys go that way, and we'll go this way, and we'll meet you there. And they escaped. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness, and he remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day. Saul was a passionate, energetic person, fueled by hatred. He's just up to no good. Hatred and anger and bitterness can be a great source of motivation and energy in your life. You too can have passion and energy, just like Saul. Every day, working hard, got up, he was driven, man. He was going for it, but for no good. It wasn't what he was called to do. It wasn't what he was anointed to do. Lots of energy. He sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. That's a tough thing to do, to have so much energy, so much passion, so much fuel, and have God just say, I am not going to give you what you want. And that's where Saul lived. Tough place to live. It'll drive you insane. And I think that's what happened. So David, verse 15, saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. And then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods, strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. It's the same covenant they made before. It was basically, you rule, and you don't kill my family. Because that's how they would do it back then. You'd kill the opposing party. Republicans won, all the Democrats would get killed the next day. Democrats won, all the Republicans would get killed. It'd take a long time to build the party back up after that, you know, just... Well, they would just slaughter all their enemies. So David and Jonathan said, okay. Jonathan said, I'm going to step aside. You sit on the throne. Just don't kill my family because we don't want to be a threat to you. And that was the covenant. They made a covenant. And here you have this beautiful friendship, the friendship of Jonathan. Here he goes in, and verse 16 says he strengthened his hand in God. He didn't have any answers for him. David would say, why am I anointed king, but I'm out here in the desert? I'm out here in the forest. Jonathan had no answers. You know, you don't have to have answers to strengthen somebody in God. I don't know what God's doing in your life. It's tough. You've got some problems. I don't know. But you know what? God is going to be faithful. It's good to have a friend that has faith for you when you don't have any faith. He says, God's going to be faithful to you. And he strengthened his hand. We need friends like that. We need to be friends like that. When you don't have faith on your own, somebody will come along and say, you know what? God will be faithful. You don't have faith, but I'll have faith for you. Jesus was teaching in Capernaum. And he was in Simon Peter's wife's house. And these men came And they tried to get in, but they couldn't because it was so crowded. So they went up and they ripped off the roof. The Bible says they lowered down their friend who they brought to be healed. He was lame. And the Bible says, it's very interesting, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Isn't that interesting? That Jesus saw the faith of the friends, not necessarily the man. He's laying there lame. He couldn't vouch for any faith on his own part. He's there. He doesn't have any faith. And Jesus looks at the faith of the other guys and he says, "I'll reward their faith on his behalf." And he looks at the man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody hates him for it. And so Jesus says, "What's harder, to say your sins are forgiven or to rise up and walk?" You know, your sins are forgiven. Nobody sees, nobody knows. But to prove to you that his sins are forgiven, hey, buddy, get up and walk. Take that mat and go home. And so he did. But isn't it great to have friends like that when you don't have the energy or the strength to get up and go to church and have fellowship, to grab you and say, "I know you're lame, but let's go. Let's get to church," and have the faith for you because Jesus works in your life and to strengthen you in that way. And it's good to be friends like that. You got friends that are out of fellowship. They need to be in connection with other Christians. Be a friend that calls them up and say, "Hey, what are you doing right now? You're going to have a prayer meeting. Let's get together in fellowship." Well, David had a friend like that. We need to have friends and be friends like that, that come and say, "Don't fear. God's going to be faithful. You'll be the king." And so they made a covenant. David stayed in the woods. Jonathan went up to his own house. Must be nice to have a house of a prince. David has to go out in the woods. But the Ziphites came, verse 19, and they came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south side of Jeshimon?" Oh man, who needs enemies when you have friends like this? By the way, the Ziphites are of the tribe of Judah. That's David's family. These were cousins. These were his own family. So was Keilah. It was also a city of Judah. But these guys had nothing at stake. There was no jeopardy. Saul wasn't going to come and attack their city. These guys just wanted smoother roads, cleaner sidewalks, extra city and county handouts, some contracts to be thrown there. All they wanted was a little help from the government. And they wanted to just sell out their brother. It's good to have friends like Jonathan because you're going to have enemies like the Ziphites. There are going to be people that will sell you down the river. They have no sympathy for you. They're not like Jonathan at all. And so they want to sell out David. Verse 20 says, "Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul. Come down. And on our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." So Saul, in his hypocritical, backslidden sense and his way, says, "Oh, blessed are you of the Lord." Isn't it funny how his language has all turned religious, spiritual lingo? He's got it dialed in, doesn't he? Sometimes I'm suspicious of people that use too many religious phrases. "Oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah, bless God." It's like, why are you saying that all the time? You making up for something that's lost in your life? That was Saul. A lot of big religious talk. There's nothing there. "Oh, you're so blessed." They're not blessed of the Lord. It's phony. There's no blessing from God. And notice what he says. "You have had compassion on me. Thank you, Judas. Here's your 30 pieces. Bless God. Thank you. Judas, God bless you. Thank you, Judas. Hallelujah." And all the Pharisees' language is worthless because they weren't even walking with the Lord. And so he instructs them, "Please go and find out for sure. See where the place, where is his hideout?" The old King James says, "Where is his haunt?" You got to love that language. Where is his haunt? Where is he haunting, that ghost, that spirit? "And who he has there, for I am told he is very crafty." Saul's the crafty one. He's projecting now on David. "See therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places." He's haunting, you know. Where's his haunt? Where's his, he's lurking around. He's very crafty and clever. That deceptive snake, David. You know, David's running for his life. Saul's projecting on him what he is. He's crafty. Saul's the one who's haunting his places. Saul's the one with evil spirits. Saul's the one who's lurking around with a spear in his hand, ready to chuck it at anybody that looks at him cross-eyed. But he's projecting that all on David. "And come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be that if he's in the land, I will search for him throughout all the clans," or the thousands, all the people of Judah. So they arose, they went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. And so when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, therefore, he went down to the rock and he stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. And so a messenger, well, here's the situation. Before you read on, I mean, put yourself in that situation, because it's a great story. David's on one side of this hill, sort of this round top, and they see Saul. The scouts are coming. Saul's got 3,000 choice men. These are the top men. David's got 600, you know, ragamuffin souls that are just like, you know, just, where are we going? I don't know. Let's get out of here. And they're fighters, but they're not trained. They don't have weapons, you know. They just took what they could, and they were scrounging and eating roots and herbs and grasshoppers or whatever they could find in the wilderness, you know. And here is Saul with all his husky guys that are eating bread and drinking wine and meat, and they're strong. And here they come, and these guys have the energy. David is tired. David hides out on one side. Saul goes on the other. They start circling. David's running around. They peek over the hill. They're exhausted. You know, when you're so tired, but your life is on the line, you have to keep going. And David keeps going. Somebody falls. They're cut. People are pulling him up. Let's go, guys. Hurry up. Saul begins to circle. They split forces, and now they're surrounding. It's over. It's over. But look at this. I love the first word in verse 27. But. One of those divine buts. Just but God. It's all over. It's all ended. But a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry. Come, the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore, Saul returned from pursuing David, and he went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. David just thank God. You know, David didn't know that a messenger came. All he saw was Saul was about to kill him. Saul was about to close in. The spears were about to fly. But then all of a sudden, they started packing up and heading home. Wow, what has happened here? What has happened? And he just said, this is a place where God intervened. It was a rock of escape. Out of this would be born Psalm 54. I'll just read a few lines to you from Psalm 54. You can sense the passion here. Save me, O God. There's David praying, running, out of breath. You read that, you have to read it. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. David's not writing, he's just reciting. He's not, wait a second, guys. Saul, just hold on, I'm going to write this down. Wait, I got a verse, hang on. Oh, the bridge, what's the bridge? No, he's running for his life. Hear my prayer, O God, he cries out. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Strangers have risen up against me. Stupid Ziphites, why'd they tell on me? Oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. And then they begin to fade away, and David says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in truth. So Psalm 54. Verse 29, it says that David went up from there, which is ironic because he actually went down geographically. He went up from there, and he dwelt in the strongholds at En Gedi. En Gedi's a beautiful place. If you've ever been with us to Israel, you know that we go to En Gedi. En Gedi is just on the west side of the Dead Sea. En Gedi is the lowest place on the planet you can go. It's 1,200 feet below sea level. And because of that, geographically, because the land in the Dead Sea, being the lowest spot on the planet, it's also the most mineral-rich spot on the planet. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be, and God sort of punched that place in the planet, and the whole thing is indented, 1,200 feet. You begin to drive down, your ears start to pop because you're going down 1,200 feet below sea level. So you have to roll your windows up because... So you go down there, and here is this place, and it's barren. It's dry. It's empty. And then all of a sudden, you come to En Gedi, and just bubbling right out of the rock is this spring. It's an oasis, truly an oasis. And David goes down there, 1,200 feet below sea level. En Gedi means... The caves of the sheep, or the fountain of the sheepfolds. So down there, there's all of these animals. They're called ibex, and they have these giant horns. You know, they're like horns that are bigger than the animal. They're mountain goats is what they are, but they've got these big knobby horns. How do I describe that? You know, they've got horns with big, you know, like you break a knuckle, you break it again, you break it a third time, it's just this big knotty knuckle, right? But these are the horns. They have these big knots in them. Boom, boom, boom. And they're giant. They're bigger than the animals. The animals are like this big. Their horns are giant. And they walk around, and it's like, how do they stay balanced? And David looks, and they ate these things. And David, you know, God makes my feet like hind's feet in high places. You know, these things, they crawl up the mountains just, you go, how do they stay there? But God just gives them grace. And think of the geography, the lesson that God gives us there. You are in a place that's incredibly low. You are in a place of incredible intense pressure. You are in a place surrounded by bitterness, brackish water. And out of all that is just flowing beautiful, fresh, life-giving water. And that's exactly where God has David, in a low place, in a hard place, in a place of bitterness, in a place of dryness. But out of all that pressure and that low place is just flowing this beautiful oasis. And that's what God does in David's life, because God's training him. I mean, being in the shepherd's field made him a man of God, but being in the wilderness is going to make him the king of God. And so David went down there. It happened, verse 1, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines. I like that. He was following the Philistines. He wasn't fighting the Philistines. Hey, guys, stop it. Hey, you shouldn't have stole all of our women and children. And okay, well, next time, don't come back here. He's following the Philistines. He's all done. Thanks, Saul. We're all dead. They stole our grain. Cities are razed. And he's following the Philistines. That it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men, choice men, from all Israel. And he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave. And so Saul went in to attend to his needs. Another place where the King James is very picturesque. He went to cover his feet. What does that mean? He's using the bathroom. He's relieving himself. He's covering his feet. When you're the king, you can cover your feet anytime you want. 3,000 guys. Hey, can you guys wait up? I got to use the bathroom. Nope. You'll have to use the bathroom in the morning. We can't stop 3,000 times down on the way to En-Gedi. Pick it up, boy. Up, two, three, four. Saul goes, I got to use the bathroom. Okay, king, we'll just wait right here. Everybody scatters in all different directions. Quick, use the bathroom. Saul goes into the cave, but these were massive caves. They were gigantic, deep recesses, and they were cool in there too. So Saul comes in, he leaves his cloak probably on one side, and he might have used the bathroom, and he might have, you know, it's hot, I'm going to take a nap in here. I don't know what he was doing, but he took his time, because look what happens. It says, David and his men were staying in the recesses of this big cave. So the men of David said to him, listen to this. This is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose, and secretly, you know, he's crawling toward, you can picture this scene. The light from the entrance of the cave is coming in, casting long shadows. Saul is over in one area, and David creeps up with his sword drawn, but he doesn't do it. He cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. He saws it quietly, and he sneaks back. But wait a second. Look at this phrase. I want you to look at verse 4, because this is crucial to the development of a leader that God chooses. This is the day which the Lord, they use the word for God's name, Jehovah, has said to you. Earlier, these were the men that said, nah, it doesn't seem smart to go down to Keilah. These are the guys running from King Saul who said to the people of Keilah, oh, blessed are you of the Lord. God has delivered David into my hand. These are all of the people around David. They don't really know the Lord. They're the majority, and they're telling David to do something that his conscience is not telling him to do. And notice what they say to him, verse 4, do to him as it seems good to you. Where does that phrase come from? Comes from their worldview of that day. Go back to the book of Judges. What was the theme of Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so what they were doing is they were taking a worldly idea and saying, this is what God's telling you to do. How tempting would that be? Do what seems good to you. The Lord's for it. Go for it. Oh, man, how tempting. David saw how obvious it was, and he goes, okay, guys, I guess can't argue with that. So he begins to sneak up, but he can't do it. So instead, he just cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. And it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him. Old King James, again, it says his heart smote him. Have you ever felt that? You just felt guilty, like your heart was beating you up, pummeling you. Why'd you do that? Why'd you do that? David hadn't sinned, but he still felt guilty about it. And he came back and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, to my Lord's anointed. Look at David's words there. He's still my master. I still owe allegiance to him. Even if he wants to kill me, I'm not going to kill him. The Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord. David had an incredibly high regard for the anointing of God, even though the anointing of God had long since left King Saul. David still had a problem with attacking him. I try to be real careful when men of God who seem to have gone off the deep end, I try to be careful not to attack them, because at one time in their life they may have been anointed by God, and now they're false prophets that very possibly could end up burning in hell. But that's not my job. I don't want to speak against the Lord's anointed. That's not my job, to slay them and to kill them. David had an incredible high regard for the anointing of God, and I believe that's why God anointed him. And so I need a high regard for God's anointing on others so that I can retain God's anointing on my own life. So look at verse 7. David restrained his servants with these words. God's not leading us to do this. I know you guys think that the Lord is leading us to do this, but he is not leading us to do this. No matter how much you say it, David exercised leadership in a powerful way here. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 36 says that everything David did pleased the people because he learned to follow after the Lord. If he did what these men said to do, then he would be following them and not the Lord. And sometimes it takes time for that to bear out and show fruit. So David arose afterward. Now Saul begins to leave the cave. David takes that thing that he had torn, and he went out after Saul out of the cave, and he called to Saul, saying, my lord, the king. When Saul looked behind him, there was David. And David stooped with his face toward the earth, and he bowed down. He gets up and he says, why do you listen to the words of men? I don't. I added that in my Bible right next to it. Why are you listening to people saying that I'm trying to kill you? You know, a leader doesn't do that. Man of God doesn't listen to what other people say and dictate that's what they do. Why are you listening to the words of men? I don't. I'm listening to the words of God. Why do you listen to the words of men who say, David seeks your harm? Look, this day. He holds up that rag, that corner of his robe. This day your eyes have seen the Lord delivered you to my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. My guys were telling me to kill you, but my eye spared you. Here's David. He's saying, I'm still protecting you. Just like in the days of the palace. People want to kill you, but I'm protecting you from my own guys. I'm still faithful. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord. Adonai, you're my master. You're my boss. For he is the Lord's anointed. Man, David gives Saul so much credit that he doesn't deserve. Moreover, my father, he calls him his father. Look at the love and devotion of David. He calls him his Lord. He calls him the anointed. He calls him his king. He calls him his father. And moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see there's neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. So even though David felt guilty, realize this, that every time you feel guilty, it's not a sin. So David here says, I have not sinned. His heart smote him. His conscience smote him. Sometimes I feel guilty, and I think, because you feel guilty, it doesn't mean it's sin. Some people just live their life constantly guilty, thinking that they're in sin. But David felt guilty, but he wasn't in sin. He hadn't sinned. He just didn't feel good about what he did. He says, yet you hunt my life to take it. And so David says, let the Lord judge between you and me. Let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand will not be against you. If God wants to kill you, that's his business, but I will not touch you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. Pretty basic. You could probably make that up yourself. The ancients were pretty smart guys. It's true. Wicked people do wicked things. It's important to realize that I don't become a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm already a sinner. If I wasn't a sinner, I could not sin. It would be impossible. Liars lie because they're liars. They don't become liars once they start lying. Lying proceeds from a liar. Wickedness proceeds from somebody that's wicked. Your actions don't dictate what you become. They dictate what you already are. That's why it's important, because some people think we're all born good and everything's great. We come out of the womb just happy, kind, gracious people. Fact of the matter is we come out lying, cheating, stealing. If you don't believe it, have kids. You'll see. And the job of a parent is to train them in the ways of the Lord. Never have to teach a kid to steal cookies from the cookie jar. They already know how to steal cookies from the cookie jar. You teach them to do what's right. So David here says, look, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. I'm not trying to kill you. I don't mean you harm. I'm not going to do it. My hand will not be against you. I'm not a wicked man here. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? That's me. David, what about your self-esteem? You're never going to be king with a low self-image like that. You're a dead dog. A flea? David sees himself as real small. I'm living in Bethlehem. I'm nobody. What are you doing out here? Philistines are up there. You got no problem with me. So he says, let the Lord judge and be the judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. I think something happened here. Over in chapter 15, after Saul had failed to obey the Lord, he went out against the Amalekites as God told him, but he didn't do what God told him to do. God told him, wipe them out totally. Saul saved that for his own people at Nob. He killed the priests, the women, the children, the oxen, everything. He burned the city down. But he wouldn't do it with the people God commanded him to do it. And he came back, and Samuel said, why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Saul, all jovial, I did obey the voice of the Lord. He says, how come I hear the bleating of sheep in my ears? Ah, well, the people wanted to, you know, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. He says, has the Lord as much delight in sacrifice? Does the Lord want the sacrifice, or does he delight in obedience? Samuel says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you from being king. Samuel begins to leave. Saul grabs his coat, rips off. There, holding in his hand, is part of Samuel's garment. Samuel turns around and said, the Lord is tearing the kingdom from your hands, and he's going to give it to somebody better than you. Here's David holding the garment of Saul. What a word picture. Saul looks up and he sees someone better than himself. And it must have just struck him like a ton of bricks. The kingdom was being torn from his hand. But here, in his depressed, manic way, he begins to weep. And he's weeping what we would call crocodile tears. Not real repentance. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I. True. For you have rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. Also true. You have shown me this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. Also true. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Look at verse 20. Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Here was a moment of clarity for Saul. This is true. Saul confesses it. I know that you will be king. And then he uses a phrase in Israel that was important. The kingdom will be established in your hand. It had never been established. Still, you know, people were running this way and that way. Parts of Israel were rogue tribes. They weren't really unified. The enemies were still coming in. The Philistines weren't totally subdued. But here Saul attributes to David that the kingdom will be solidified and established in his hand. It's not going to change any of his behavior. Knowing God's will and doing God's will are two different things. Believing in God and believing in God are two different things. You know what I mean? The devil believes. The Bible says demons believe and they tremble. So what? Here Saul says, I know that you're going to be king, but he's going to come out against him in chapter 26. Well, and then he gives his autobiography, 1 Samuel 26:21. I have played the fool. There's his autobiography. Put that on his tombstone. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. His whole life was an error. But Saul, in that moment, he says in verse 21, therefore swear to me now by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me. David already swore that with Jonathan about three times. I promise I won't kill your family. Saul is asking the same thing. Swear that you will not cut my descendants off after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. David knew better. David didn't trust. Crocodile tears. You know, they say a crocodile cries when it eats its victim. He's not really crying, he's just washing his eyes. I'm so sorry. Never trust a crocodile's tears. Look, he's crying. He's so sad. Well, let me go over and console him. Snap your head off. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us that there are two kinds of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, passion, and intensity for the Lord. And then there's a sorrow that comes from the world that leads to nothing. The Bible says there's two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes from God, and the fruit is peace. There's also a wisdom that comes from the world, and the fruit of that is strife. Well, Saul did not have a godly sorrow, and he would continue to persist against God's will, fighting God's will, seeking to kill David. But in closing, notice what God is doing to David. And all God is doing for David is he's training him to be just a king. Just a king. Just a king. Think of what he's training you to be. He's shaping you into the image of his only son. He's making you a child of God. And if it took times of trial and wilderness wandering to be just a king, don't be surprised when you face some fiery trials. New Testament says, why are you so surprised you face all these fiery trials and difficulties? You know that your faith is going to be tested because God's producing in you something far more valuable, far more eternal. Don't be surprised when you find that there's a Ziphite betraying you, lying about you, slandering you. Don't be surprised when you seek to help somebody and they turn around and say, thanks for nothing, and they turn you over, because God's producing in you an eternal weight of glory, far better than anything like that. And remember how God trains David for leadership. The majority's not always right. The group mentality is often wrong. Let's not take a risk here. Hey, take a risk. If God's leading you to take a risk, take a risk. Pretty soon people will look at you and say, that guy knows, that girl knows the Lord. And everything they do seems to turn out, God's with them. Take that risk. And then the crowd's going to say, oh, look at what God is doing. Look at how the Lord is leading you to sin in order to gain the promise of God. But you can do some crazy things if you think that's a justification. God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? The woman I'm with is not making me happy. You know, a lot of people live like that. And they take the promises of God and then they attain it. They climb the ladder to get those promises with sin. David wouldn't do it, even though his men were telling him to do it. Even though his men, in their best attempt, were taking the wisdom of the world, do what's right in your own eyes, and they were putting a spiritual gloss over it. Surely the Lord is leading you to do what is right in your own eyes. And David said, no way, I'm going to trust the Lord. And David, by doing that, he literally walked in the very plan of God. I'll close with this. Why did David attack the Philistines? Well, he did it to protect God's people. But later, when he was running from Saul, what was the very thing that caused Saul to retreat? Well, the Philistines were retaliating. It was the obedience of David earlier that led to his deliverance later. Not only that, But David, even though his conscience smote him, it bothered him, when he held up that rag, he was smack dab in the center of God's will, because that was the word picture that would hit Saul right between the eyes. That was the very thing God had planned. See how David was right in the middle of God's will every step of the way? Even though he was in fear and dread and terror and even guilty. But man, he walked that narrow path, pressure from his own people, pressure from Saul and his army. But David stayed the course, and he made it to the very peak, the perfect place. Sometimes I hike up Cocoa Head, and there's some spots up there that are very narrow. And if you take a step to the right, you'll fall to your death. If you take a step to the left, well, you'll fall to your death. But if you stay on that path, you'll find your way to one of the most beautiful perspectives and viewpoints. You can just see everything that God has made. And I think David's life's a little bit like that. He's got pressure from his own people. He's got pressure from the enemies of God. He's got pressure on this side and that side. And he just stays the course. The best thing to do in that case is don't look down. Don't look to the right or the left like Moses did. He looked to the right. He looked to the left. He killed that Egyptian. He didn't look up. The best thing for you to do is to look at your goal and stay on course, hang in there, and God's going to work it out in the end. That's walking by faith. Amen.